good. They told me there were two cups of water and one of them was mine, but he didn't tell me which one. So if you don't mind, I think I won't have either one. How's everyone doing today? Excellent. I've been accused of being a different kind of teacher. So I want to give you a little flavor of that this morning. Somebody walked up to me yesterday and they said they read Habakkuk over three times in every commentary that they could get their hands on, but they knew I was going to talk about something different. Yep. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. If you don't know where Zechariah is, turn to Matthew and go back two books. It's one of the minor prophets. And we need to look at what's going on here in Zechariah before we can go and talk about what Habakkuk is doing. Now, Zechariah is a prophet who was after the exile. The Jews had returned to their land, they're rebuilding the temple, they're stumbling a bit, and God raises up Zechariah. And this is one of his visions here. But I want us to understand that while we read the Bible in our language, and that's a great blessing, it's also a curse. At some point, you have to get behind it. That's why we have these tools like Strong's and stuff, so that you can get a flavor of what's going on behind the scenes. Let me read here, and I'm going to read it in the New King James. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. That's not quite what it's saying there in the original Hebrew. The word opposing and the word Satan are actually the same word, two forms of the same exact word. Satan is not a proper name in the Old Testament. It's not a proper name until we get to the Greek in the New Testament. And so the translators, as they went through, they picked up on the context that this is the accuser, and so they just put the name Satan in there. They just transliterated somewhat the Hebrew. But I think that what it does is we get into a certain mindset and we say, okay, Satan's doing this, and we don't understand what it is he's doing. And we have to do that because otherwise we will not understand what Habakkuk is doing. And if we don't do that, guess what? We don't understand how we sin. And really, is not the point of the scripture is to teach us how we sin so that we can repent of it and turn to Christ and live our Christian life with him through us rather than us charging out with the best of intentions and the worst of translations or interpretations. So the Hebrew word there that's translated as Satan or Satan in the Hebrew, it actually means accuse. And that is what this angel does. He is the accuser. In fact, I'm going to read the translation for you. Then he, that's God, showed me, that'd be Zechariah, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, that'd be Jesus, and the accuser, that would be Satan, standing at his right hand accusing, that would be that verb form of Satan again, to the Father. So here we are. This is the best picture of the relationship between Father, Son, the accuser, and believer. One verse, Old Testament. So if you're basically a New Testament Christian, you're going to miss this. Here it is in synopsis form, what Satan does. He is the accuser. He is the district attorney. He is the one who is standing before the Father saying, sinner. Now, Joshua, the high priest, he's clothed in filthy rags, denoting the fact that he is a sinner. Is he, in fact, a sinner? That's your opportunity. Yes, he is in fact a sinner. We're all sinners, right? Is anybody denying the fact that he's a sinner? If you read down a couple of verses, no. Instead, we see the picture of salvation. Christ says, the angel of the Lord, that's a technical term for Jesus, said, put new robes on him. Cover him with my righteousness. So what is Satan's primary job? To accuse you. He is the accuser. In Hebrew, the names are assigned to what they do. Thus, if we could just read that and read as to what he's actually doing, because when I read it, I tend just to read the name. Oh, it's arbitrarily assigned because that's what I do with my kids. I pick the name out of the ether. Kid. We got a cat. They gave it a name. You know what I call it? Cat. He answers to cat. What is he? Cat. That's what the Hebrews did. Cain was strong, so they called him Cain. The other guy they considered worthless, so they called him worthless. In Hebrew, that's Abel. But it's really, he was a strong one. Go out in the fields, worthless. And in their language, that's exactly how they're talking. But we tend to put, from our worldview perspective, we use these names and we tend to disassociate them with what is actually going on behind the scenes, or really in front of our eyes. So let's go to Habakkuk now. That's three more books back in the Minor Prophets. Now, you got to like this guy. Chapter 1, verse 1. Because Habakkuk is a prophet before the exile. And he's having a problem. And he's talking to God. He's talking to God about this problem. Habakkuk is considered a great guy. But not for how he starts out. But if we start out with the preconception that Habakkuk is doing great, we miss what Habakkuk is actually doing, mirroring what we frequently do. I'm going to read the first four verses. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. You got to like this guy. This is a talk radio commentator right here, pointing out all the trouble. Who is he accusing? Who is Habakkuk accusing here? Exactly. Notice, he's accusing. So who is Habakkuk following at this moment in time? Satan. He's mirroring what Satan does. And he's accusing God of being unrighteous. Any of you guys ever do that? Oh, excuse me. No, I didn't mean to do that. Yes, my early days as a Christian, God and I had a lot of loud discussions. I was a great Habakkuk in chapter 1. Not so good in chapter 2. It took me a long time to get there. Because if God is sovereign, everything must be God's fault, right? That's what theodicy tries to teach. That's what the lost try to trap us on. But really, is it not our own worldview? Is it not our own misunderstanding of Scripture? Are we not actually when we complain about this, when Habakkuk is complaining about this, is he not actually revealing his lack of faith? Is he not actually unveiling for everyone to see his own sinfulness? Remember the guy or gal around the water cooler is always complaining about the boss, how they can always do better? What are they telling you? If they are in control, you go to hell in a handbasket, quickly. So what's the problem here? Well, he first of all is accusing God of not answering prayer. So you got to ask yourself, why is he praying? If God's not answering his prayer, why are you praying? What do you expect to accomplish? If your first charge against God is, you're never listening to me, why am I talking to you? You know, it's like husband and wife, you know, you never listen to me. So why are you talking to me then? Talk to the hand. Of course, then you get in lots of trouble when you actually say that. But, and he accuses God of making him look at evil. Is there no good to look at? Is he not once again telling us that he is not going to lift a finger to help those in his own land? You know what he really sounds like to me? Elijah. Remember that great prophet? Called down fire and all that? Had the people kill all those prophets? And what's the next thing he did? Whined. Ran. Ran to a cave and whined. And what did he accuse God of? Not helping him. I'm alone. I'm the only one. Because we can't count you because you don't help all the time. And what did God tell him? Pay attention. And Elijah was a changed man after that. It was not about him. It wasn't about what he was able to, quote unquote, do for God. It was about what God was going to do through him. Habakkuk comes to God. All these things are true. He's standing as the district attorney, and I use that term for our understanding, telling God that everybody is wrong. That's absolutely true. God does not dissuade him from that when he responds. He just says, I have a solution. And if God's being idle while the law is being perverted, what does Habakkuk think he's going to change God? How is he going to change God? By whining at him. This strikes me just like out of the passage of Job, when Job says, I'm going to put my indictment on my shoulder, I'm going to march into the halls of heaven, and I'm going to challenge God, and I'm going to tell him I'm innocent. You think that would be a wise move? I don't think so. We have to understand Habakkuk here is acting just like the Jew of his day. He's mirroring those that he actually has an accusation against. Like everyone else who points, three of those fingers are pointing back at you. By accusing God and accusing his people, he's literally telling us about himself. About his understanding of God. About his understanding of his own sin. But see, to make these accusations, do you think Habakkuk believes that he is a sinner? Obviously not. Or he wouldn't be accusing God of any of this stuff. And God says, I have a solution. We're going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians down, and they're going to fix you guys. And you think Habakkuk was whining before. He went postal after that. The rest of chapter 1, he just waxes, runs amok that how terrible God is and how terrible these people are and how God is actually supporting people who are unrighteous and idolaters and making them successful. He'd probably be a guest speaker in the Sean Hannity show. Because we hear that all the time. And yet, what are we actually saying? That we don't understand God's plan. We're saying that we don't have a clear view of what God is accomplishing. Now, let's get a perspective on this, if I could. We'll say this whole auditorium, front to back, is all the way out to the back there, and we're going to limit it because we don't have infinite minds to comprehend it, that this is God's plan, the whole thing. And if we had a dust mite in here, if we could see one right in front of you, in fact, I probably have a couple of my glasses. Yep, I do. That is our view of God's plan. And from that tiny, tiny, infinitesimal view, we judge God. That he doesn't know what he's doing. That his plan isn't really a plan. It's sort of kicking back and just letting things ride out and stepping in and taking the credit for him. I like this guy. But I don't like the guy because he acts like I do. I like the guy because he does something that is so rare that it takes a miracle, an act of God to do. Go to chapter 2 of Habakkuk. In verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself upon the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Something happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we're not privy to. But Habakkuk does something. He says, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait. I'm going to meditate on this. And God is going to correct me. You can't come to repentance without any other attitude. Because this is exactly what repentance is. God correcting us. God correcting our attitudes, our sinfulness. Like I said in our Sunday school class this morning, we sin with every breath, every thought. We just do not understand the righteousness and holiness of God. And we come out and we think we're doing God a great service because we come to church or we work in the ministry or we do this or we don't kill people or we don't lie, at least today or for the next half hour. But that's not the way it is. While we're in this body of flesh, we are constantly in a state of struggle. And from moment to moment, who are we acting like? Christ or the accuser? And guess what? You don't have to wonder. All you have to do is listen to yourself, and you'll know. But the very words that fall out of your mouth, that fall out of my mouth, And so while I would like to stand up here and play the role of Habakkuk and tell everyone how terrible they are and they need to get straight, I'd have to tattle myself first. And if I don't, I have two who will. He can be bought with most anything. She's a little more expensive. But at one time I thought I could. And it cost me a great price. That's what sin does when you don't respect it, when you cover it up. If you're saved, God will deal with you. God will take you to the woodshed. That's an old-fashioned term because God takes you to the woodshed, beats you. Like a tied-up billy goat. Like my parents used to do to me. That's why I don't have ADHD anymore. That's why I'm not an extrovert. I used to be an extrovert. And my dad fixed it. Now I'm an introvert. I don't talk much. That's probably one of the hardest lessons to learn is to wait and let God correct you. So that's point one, the accuser. Point two, the one who does the accusing. But how about us? You know, there are some sins that are listed in the scriptures that I kind of struggle with why they're listed as bad sins. You know, like gossiping. Anybody here ever gossip? You don't have to raise your hand. That's okay. Backbite? Oh, yeah, prayer time's great for that. Lord, we want to pray for Aunt Sally who's struggling with those late-night cocktail drinks. And in Florida, we call that the retirement disease. Or the government is always a good one. How can we fix it? I can fix it. Everybody on talk radio can fix it. You know when I got disillusioned with that? When I'm driving to work one afternoon, because I was working nights in those days, and Rush Limbaugh comes on, and he's berating his listeners, calling them idiots, and he says, I'm an entertainer. Why are you guys even listening to me? Wow, he's right. That was the end of that. I don't listen to any of them, because that's what they do. They entertain you. They string you along. They have no solutions. Satan has no solutions for you. He just wants to string you along, ferment you, keep you occupied, spinning in circles while he does his great planning. He brings everything together. Because, yes, there is a conspiracy theory. It is Satan. I know that shocks everyone in here. Because if it was man, if you have one man, you have a secret. If you have two men, you have news. There is no conspiracy theory. I know the truth now. Well, why aren't you dead? If it's a conspiracy, why are you still alive, putting everything out on the internet? Gossiping, backbiting. It's because we're accusing. We're actually taking and playing the role of Satan. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, if you have a problem with your brother, and we'll include that as generic for people, what are you supposed to do? Go to the pastor and complain about him? That'd be accusing, just so you know. Go to all your friends and complain about them? That'd be accusing too. What are you supposed to do? Go to the person. That's not accusing. and work it out. Paul says if that doesn't work, then you come back to the church and you take two or three witnesses. And when you talk to them, they're going to correct you if you're not right on target. They're going to say, you know, you're probably not understanding the scriptures. Or, yes, you're understanding the scriptures, and let's go discuss it. But you're still going to the person. I was in a church once, and I heard that the church had had a supper and sent the pastor away with the right hand of fellowship. And the deacons had known that the pastor was having an affair. That's why he left suddenly. But rather than tell the church, he actually made the church participants in that sin. So I had to go and discuss it with them because they were the ones who had done wrong. I didn't stay in that church very long thereafter. I was not well liked after that for some reason. But it's so easy to fall in and be an accuser. I don't care if you do it with anger or if you do it in humor or however is your speciality. I'm analysis. So I can say, I've analyzed the situation, and here's where you're not doing right. And I got lots of points. What does this cause when we have the gossiping, the backbiting, disobedient to parents? That's why that's in there. It causes these strifes, these divisions, these war, these fightings that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians that James talks about. They come from our lusts. They come from our wantas. They come from we want to do anything but repent. The real issue is we're saved by grace. But we're still in this body of flesh, and we tend to want to live by works, by rules. The didache. It's one of the very first works in the post-apostolic era that was written. And it was written in 10 points, and each point was supported by lots of scripture. And one of those points, it was about baptism. You guys wouldn't like this. But the best way to be baptized is in running water. Very, very cold. Anybody want to get baptized today? Not here. It's not running. I don't care if you're swishing it around. That's not running water. Now, where'd they come up with that? Because that's what we do. We make rules and live by them. Rules that are extra biblical. Rules that really do what? They define our own shortcomings. And then we sit around and complain, accuse why it doesn't work and how we could fix it. When, if we sat like Habakkuk, on the rampart and waited for God to correct us. We'd like to tell you how great and wonderful my experiences have been over the years, how God and I have gotten closer and closer together. But really what I've discovered is what I've called the hagiazo process. It's the Greek word for sanctification. Is that process is where God constantly puts you in situations where you get to see your sin. In other words, you get an opportunity to fail. You want to know how spiritual you are? How do you respond to that? Do you sit and wait till you're corrected? Now, I like to say yes. Eventually, yes. Yep, sometimes yes. Sometimes not so much. But this is what God does. He brings us through it again and again and again. Paul prayed for 3 times to have something removed, whatever it was, we don't know. And what did God tell him? Nope, not in this life. I want you to understand something. How much you will be out of control and how compared to how much you actually need me. You know, if we did not grow old, we would love this life too much. It tells us how much we need God and how every day we're getting closer to meeting Him. We desperately need Him with every breath. Because we fall when we live in our own strength. We will make rules. We will bring strife and division. But you know, if we're all humbled sinners, then we're elevating each other around us rather than our own selves over others. That's how you have unity. You have unity when you recognize how much you fail. When I'm successful, I know it all. This is why I believe that Habakkuk is in the Bible. Not because we needed his prophecy about Babylon. We already had that from Jeremiah. Jeremiah had already told everyone, don't fight them. God is bringing them. Just go get along. They're going to take you into exile. You need Habakkuk to tell you that. What you need Habakkuk for is to tell you how to repent. How to live with it. How to live with adversity. How to recognize God's hand in it. Now, just because Habakkuk repented and he was corrected did not mean that everything changed and the Babylonians didn't come, because they certainly did. But Habakkuk then writes one of the most beautiful songs in the Old Testament of praise. And it's not about how great he is and how much he can do for God. It's about how great God is. But in verse 4 of chapter 2 is probably the most inspiring statement of all, when he says, the just shall live by faith. Not the proud, but the just. Those who are justified. Those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. This so moved Paul that he used it twice. This so moved the writer of Hebrews that he included it in chapter 10 of Hebrews. In fact, when he included it, he showed us that he knew exactly why it was there. Down in verse chapter 10, verse 37, 38, and 39 of Hebrews. For a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anybody draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. See, if Habakkuk had not sat on that rampart, on that wall, and waited to be corrected by God, he would not be in heaven. I believe this is his salvation experience. Chapter 1 just shows how pride is everywhere. Chapter 2 shows how God's correcting him. Chapter 3 shows his response to having that relationship with God now. The difference between religion and faith is praise in what God does in our lives and through our lives. And the writer of Hebrews says, do not draw back from that. Do not run away from correction. Do not run away from repentance. Embrace it. Well, it's not going to feel good. Yep, it won't. I won't have high self-esteem. That's true, you won't. What's another word for high self-esteem again? Selfish. So when you have everyone with high self-esteem, you have everyone who wants to do their own thing, their own way, at their own time. And since you have more than one person, what do you have? Conflict. And depending on weapons are close at hand, depends on how that conflict ends. But we are not of those who draw back. If indeed Christ is in you, if indeed you are maturing in the faith, if indeed you are people of the Word, you're not drawing back from this. We're embracing it. Because without this, how can you say you're children of God? I prayed a prayer. Yeah, well, I used to do magic. I did lots of magic incantations in my day. Some of them worked good, too. The price was high. But that doesn't mean anything. It is not the incantation. It is what did you do with your heart. And once Christ has your heart, he doesn't give it back. And you can rebel against him. I did that for a few years. That's no fun either, trust me. But you will always come back. You will always reach that point where, like Peter, you will stand there and say, there is no one else who has the words of life. No one else. Nowhere else. No government. No speaker. Only that book. And that book, according to Hebrews 4:12, should cut you every time you open it. And it shows you what you are. Showed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, everybody. I can't think of one person who got through that book without being cut, without being exposed for the sinner they actually are. And those that we call the people of the faith were those that repented, were those that did like Habakkuk did, those that are our guiding examples for us in everyday life, what we need to be doing. And yet, if we're not careful, we're going to fall on the sword of that false religion, that false faith that we have to stand strong. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is weak. Yep. Because God's not going to work until you're weak. Because you want to be strong? You want to fight the battle? God's going to grab some popcorn and watch the show. Because eventually, that's not going to end well. And I will guarantee you, because we are such hard-headed idiots, that we will do this over and over and over again. I know I have. But it should drive us right back to the book. Right back to Habakkuk. Right back even to Hebrews. Our life experiences should always be driving us back to the scriptures. The justified shall live by faith. My faith? I ain't got much. Christ's faith. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. In Galatians. If you're living it by anything else, that's not salvation. Urge you to look at yourself. I can't. I have a hard enough time looking at myself. But what we do not want to be is in that number that stands before Christ and says, "Did we not do for you?" He's going to look back at us and said, "Well, you were doing all right. That was the problem. You were doing, but it wasn't for me." It's when he does through us. That is the hardest position for us to take. It's to let Christ work through us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your long suffering. We thank you for your word. That as we look into it, gives us great hope, but also teaches us great humility. Let's remember Habakkuk and know that he is not unusual. He just represents us in our own everyday mundane lives. We're doing the same thing. Oh, Lord, convict us as we do this, that we may repent on the spot. And as we get used to doing this, our walk with you grows ever closer, ever more humble. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.